Okay, this message is titled Five Controversies. And there are stories of five things that gave me a lot of trouble. Only took about 40 years to get them straightened out, some less than that. If you have a difference on it, that's so be it. Let's all stand for the scripture reading. It's just one verse. Titus 1:14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. You may be seated. There are several major discrepancies and controversies that are in the different English versions of the Bible that we now have. There are also many stories that are hard to believe but are true nevertheless. But many of the stories can be interpreted in different ways. Most of the details are missing in the Bible. Sometimes in Scripture there are no sure answers to all the particulars of the story. Some are popularly viewed with a very wrong interpretation. I picked some of the more interesting ones to decipher. The first one: how long did Ahaziah and Jehoram rule over the house of Israel? 1 Kings 22, verses 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. So there's two. 2 Kings 3:1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 18th year Jehoshaphat, king of Judea, and he reigned 12 years. Now if you notice, Ahaziah began to reign the 17th year in Jehoshaphat, and Jehoram began to reign the 18th year. That's 1 year. But he said he ruled 2 years. Anyway, the book of Kings in the Bible says that one king ruled for 2 years while his brother ruled for 12 years. They ruled for a total of 14 years. 2 plus 12 equals 14. But the annals of the Assyrian Empire, discovered by the archaeologists, record 12 years between the reigns of King Ahab and King Jehu of the house of Israel. Which is correct? 12 years or 14 years. This seems to be a discrepancy. What happened? Ancient kingdoms had different ways regarding regnal years of their kings. The Assyrians and Babylonians credited the entire year when a king died in his reign, even if he died at the beginning of the year, and his successor ruled 11 months of that year. The first year for a new Assyrian or Babylonian king would be designated his ascension year. And the new king's year one did not begin until the first day of the following year. Historians call this method the ascension year system or the post-dating system. However, in Egypt, the newly crowned pharaoh recorded the actual year he came to the throne as year one of his reign, even though it was a partial year. This system of dating a reign is called the non-ascension year system, or anti-dating. The kings of the northern kingdom of Israel adopted the Egyptian system of dating a king's reign. Therefore, the two-year difference between the Assyrian annuals and the Assyrian Israelite kings between Ahab and Jehu are just one full year plus a part of a year counted as the predecessor's year. The 12 years of Jehoram were 11 full years plus the month from his predecessor's death. Thus, the biblical count is not in error. By the house of Israel system of counting, Ahaziah and Jehoram ruled for 14 years, but according to the Assyrian and the house of Judah system, which only counted the full years of a reign, they ruled for 12 years, just as Samazar Assyrian annuals record. So is it 2 plus 12 equals 14, or 1 plus 11 equals 12? And I made a little chart. of the two different reigns, Judah and the house of Israel, Ahaziah ruled from 853 to 852. Was his reign 1 or 2 years? And Jehoram, 852 to 841, was 11 or 12 years. Well, you could do it either way. They had a different system. But this wasn't a major point that affects the major doctrines of Scripture. But the next one presents a view that is very misleading. It prevents a view of a replacement for Israel. So the second controversy is, what do the stones represent? Matthew 3:9. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I, that refers to John the Baptist, say unto you, that's the Pharisees and Sadducees, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan River those who had confessed their sins and was confronted by people who are some of the predecessors of the modern day Jew. He addressed these generation of vipers with this strange saying, quote, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, unquote. What did John mean? Who was represented by the pronouns we and you, and who is represented by the stones? The you is identified as being the offspring of the viper. Why did John the Baptist call them by that treacherous name? That's hate speech. Does that fit them? There are many descendants of the offspring of the viper who are now married to people who are hosts of television shows, or are government officials, or are movie stars, or prominent officials, such as Joy Behar is married to the Jew Steve Janowitz. Randy Weingarten, powerhouse president of the American Federation of Teachers, is married to the Jewish woman Sharon Kleinbaum, rabbi of New York's leading synagogue for LGBTQ Jews. Harris Faulkner, host of two Falk News television shows, is married to the Jew Tony Berlin. Mark Cuban, his grandfather changed his name from Kabinski to Cuban. One of the regulars on Shark Tank is Jewish. As are Chuck Schumer, Adam Schiff, Mark Levin, Michael Savage, whose real name is Michael Allen Weiner, Ari Fleischer, Ben Shapiro, Gerardo Rivera, Bernie Sanders, as well as a multitude of others. Let's look at a few of the many Bible commentators who basically teach different versions of similar things about this verse. None of them indicate who the offspring of the viper are today. Some are so unclear in what they are saying that it's practically meaningless to the reader. At least it is to me. First comes from the BibleReference.com. Quote, John's warning, though, goes beyond that simple truth. He tells the Pharisees and Sadducees not to presume that the arrival of the kingdom of heaven means they will not be judged. While it is true that God will save a remnant of Abraham's seed, John adds a curious statement. God is able to raise up new children of Abraham, even from these stones. He may have been pointing to the stones in the Jordan River. This is wordplay. In both Greek and Aramaic, the word for stones is very close to the word for children. I add the following comment. Who are the new children of Abraham? From the pulpit commentary. Quote, is able of these stones. Some have thought by these stones, John directly means certain Gentiles, meaning non-Jews, who are standing near, but is much more likely that he points to the literal stones at his feet And with strong Hippolytus says that he who once raised up offspring as the stars for multitude from persons as good as dead, and who had originally made man of the dust of the earth, can with both physical power and moral right raise one out of the rawest material a new Israel. Who is this new Israel? The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary in the Bible, quote, though the stern speaker may have pointed as he spoke to the pebbles of the bay clay hills that lay around, it was clearly the calling of the Gentiles, meaning non-Jews, at that time stone dead in their sins, and quite as unconscious of it, into the room of unbelieving and disinherited Israel that he meant thus to indicate. So John pointed to the pebbles that were lying around the riverbank and said that they represented the Gentiles, non-Jews. Meyer's New Testament commentary, God is able, notwithstanding your descent from Abraham, to exclude you from the Messiah's salvation, and on the other hand, to create and bring forth out of these stones, which lie here around on the ground of the Jordan, such persons as are genuine children of Abraham. It is an anticipation, however, to find the calling of the heathen here indicated. It follows first from this axiom, unquote. Those who are descended from the covenant seed of Abraham can be excluded from salvation, but God can raise up a genuine seed of Abraham from these stones who are the heathen. Who are the heathen? Bingos. The Jews supposed that they could not fall utterly away from these stones and from any other material, as he produced Adam from the clod. God is not tied to the law of succession in the church. The stones to which John pointed were perhaps those which had been placed there in the time of Joshua, that they might be for a testimony that the people of Israel had crossed the river Jordan and entered the land of promise, and that they owed the land not to themselves but to God. This is the first Bible commentary in all the ones that I listed, and there's a whole bunch, that gives a clue as to what this verse means. He indicated that perhaps the stones that John pointed to were the stones that were placed there by Joshua centuries before. He didn't explain the consequences of what he meant, but at least he mentioned what the stones represented. And we got a picture here. There they took the stones, 12 stones. My verse, John 4, 6, and 7. That this may be a sign among you that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then you shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel. How long? Forever. John the Baptist was baptizing right at the spot where Israel had centuries before crossed the flooded Jordan River. He pointed to the stones that had been there ever since. According to the command of God, the Israelites had stacked two sets of 12 stones each, one in the middle of the Jordan River and one on the bank. John pointed to the 12 stones that were on the bank. He was addressing the Pharisees and Sadducees, who are some of the predecessors of the modern-day Jew. They were never a part of the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's twin brother Esau despised the covenant and married Canaanite wives. The Pharisees and Sadducees were descendants of this unlawful marriage. Esau sold the covenant to Jacob when he feared that his own death was imminent. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, became the seed which was of the everlasting covenant. Many Christians do not know that this seed of Israel crossed two large bodies of water on their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. Most know of the first body of water, the Gulf of Aqaba, the Red Sea, in which the waters were split into two and they walked on dry land through the sea. The other less known is the Jordan River. The river was in a flooded state and they had to cross to the other side. Once again, they walked on dry soil as the waters were stopped and dammed up on one side. This time they were told to build two pillars of 12 stones each. One man from each tribe was to gather one stone and place them in a stack on the other side of the Jordan River. Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan. The one monument in the middle of the river, once the water came back, disappeared under the waters. This symbolized that Israel will lose their identity in the future. But John the Baptist pointed to the stack of stones that were on the bank, telling the Pharisees that most of Israel was in a state of divorcement from their God. But even though Esau was a descendant of Abraham, he despised the covenant and married Hittite wives. His offsprings, which were the Pharisees and Sadducees, were rejected. John the Baptist knew the truth of who the Pharisees and Sadducees' parents were. They were not of the covenant seed. He rejected them and told them that even though most of the Israelites were underwater in a state of divorcement, God would raise them up to be his children once again. And this is what the gospel message was about and to whom it was given. For it was the gospel of the kingdom. The reuniting of the two houses of Israel once again. The first, the house of Judah, with the second, the house of Israel. At the time of the birth of our Savior, Israel was down to a small remnant of the house of Judah. But the death and resurrection of Jesus the Christ reinstated the house of Israel, along with many of the house of Judah, back into the covenant. 3. Did the long day occur? Boy, did that ever confuse me for many, many years. As Israel helped the Gibeonites, who were under attack by the Amorites, Joshua sought the Lord's aid. It's Joshua 10, 12, and 13. He said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. The book of Joshua is the sixth book in the Old Testament and tells the story of the partial conquest of Canaan to the division of land among the 12 tribes. But did the sun not proceed to set for a period of a completed day, which many commentators take to be approximately a 24-hour period, rather than just a daylight period? There are a lot of complications, most of them fatal, if that is true. The miracle defies all the complications that would occur, especially when this great of a miracle wasn't needed, and it wasn't what the Israelite army needed. If the sun stood still, the rotation of the earth would have stopped, and that would have produced catastrophic consequences for the whole earth. Would gravity stop? What would happen to the tides of the ocean? Would the people on the undersides of the globe fall off? Would there be massive tsunamis? Wouldn't the long day, an extra 24 hours, affect everyone living on the earth? Wouldn't everyone know it? And so forth and so on. Now here's my version. The Israelite army had marched all night in a tiring uphill climb, and the battle began in the morning. The climate conditions were that it was a very hot day, and they were very tired, not only for marching all night, but being up the previous day. And they were now fighting a battle against their enemy, the Amorites. What was the help that they needed? What would you need? More time to fight? Nope. If they had received that, they'd have been up for over 2.5 days with no sleep. They needed relief from the hot sunlight and a quick fight so they could get some very needed rest. Joshua 10:11. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel and were going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them into Zikkurah, and they died. There were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. And then there was a huge rainstorm. How does that happen? Does the sun stop moving, or does the sun stop shining? Think about this for a minute. How does the sun stop moving produce a huge rainstorm? But if the sun stopped shining with its intense heat, there were clouds that almost instantaneously appeared, bringing a violent rainstorm that produced very deadly hailstorms. But what was the miracle that never had happened before or since? The miracle was that the huge hailstorms, large enough to inflict death, sprang suddenly from the intense heat, killed only one of the two armies that were at war. It killed the Amorites only, and they were in face-to-face conflict. Have you ever heard of a rainstorm like this? The hailstorms killed no Israelites at all, but destroyed more Amorites than the Israelites did. It came suddenly and produced exactly what the Israelites needed. The battle was over. The Israelites got what they needed the most, their rest. The fourth controversy. Questions about Jonah and the whale or the great fish. When I was a young boy, I learned the story of Jonah and the whale or the great fish in Sunday school. It was much later in my life when I thought about how did the whale bring Jonah from the Mediterranean Sea to Nineveh in just 3 days. Did it go westward through the Mediterranean Sea, then southward around the continent of Africa, northeastward to the Persian Gulf, up the Tigris River to Nineveh? A whale can only travel at the most 100 miles a day. That would take a lot longer than 3 days and three nights. Could a whale or great fish go up the freshwater river, the Tigris River, for 850 miles? Then I discovered the whole journey didn't take 3 days and three nights. But that was how long Jonah was in the belly of a great fish. Where did the great fish swallow Jonah? Where did the great fish vomit him up? What was the route of the fish? These are questions that there are no given answers in the Bible. After Jonah was thrown overboard on his shipwright to Tarshish, Spain, because of the great storm, the great fish came and swallowed him. Where did this happen? If it happened in the Mediterranean Sea, the great fish would either travel to the Atlantic Ocean around the continent of Africa, and then go to the Persian Gulf, then up the Tigris River, only 850 more miles, and then vomit him up. But only small whales are seldom found in fresh river waters. Or the second way, the great fish could go back to the coast of the Middle East, vomiting up on dry land. Then he could travel the over 550 miles on land to Nineveh. He could have died in the belly of the great fish, then experienced a resurrection after he was deposited on the land. This, in my opinion, is the better of the two explanations that could fit this story. So as I believe as a young boy, he got thrown out here. He went all the way here, all the way down here, all the way up here. I think here the fish swallowed him. 3.5 days later, vomits him out. I think he died in the whale, was resurrected, and went all the way to Nineveh. Look at this. Here's the Persian Gulf. It's a long way. Well, you can have your own version on those. But this one I'm dead set on. Who should celebrate the Mass of Christ or Christ's Mass? There are many people who celebrate Christmas in this country. In fact, most of the people of America, professing Christians and many non-Christians, are out buying gifts and putting decorations around in their homes. There are more businesses that are closed on this special day, December 25th, than on any other day of the year. But is it a day that is recognized in the Holy Scriptures to be celebrated? Catholics fulfill this holy day of obligation for Christmas, the commemoration of the birth of Jesus Christ, at Christmas Eve vigil masses, and at any masses celebrated on Christmas Day. This has been the rule for centuries for Roman Catholics. They must observe the special Mass for Christ, or Christ Mass, or Christmas. The Midnight Mass is observed on Christmas Eve, which is an extremely popular festive custom. It includes the celebration of the Holy Eucharist. Midnight Mass is the first liturgy of Christmantide that begins at midnight. It is a celebration of the special Mass or service of worship in honor of the Nativity of Jesus. The tradition of Midnight Mass was chronicled initially by Igra, a woman of Western Spain, who went on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land between 381 and 384 A.D. Regina had observed how in Bethlehem, the early Catholics of Jerusalem celebrated the Christmas mystery with a Virgil during midnight. This all-night Virgil traditionally was picked up by the Western world in 430 A.D., under Pope Sixtus III in the Basilica of St. Mary Major. This Christmas Eve liturgical tradition is followed by the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Communion, and some of the Lutheran churches. The popularity of this Midnight Mass grew more than the 12th century when the permission to celebrate three Masses on Christmas Day was granted to all the priests. Masses on Christmas Day, the rule was that three different Masses must be celebrated at their predetermined timings, at midnight, dawn, and day. Now I have a question. Do most Protestants celebrate Mass? Or do they hate the Mass, like the ancient Waldensians said in their statements of faith? Do the Protestants who celebrate Christmas or Christ Mass believe that the wine is, after the words said by the Catholic priest, changed into the actual blood of Jesus the Christ? And do they believe that the bread, after the words said by the Catholic priest, changed into the actual body of the Savior? If the above statements are true, and they ate the actual body of Christ and drank his actual blood, are they cannibals and vampires? Both are forbidden in the Holy Scriptures. Midnight Mass is not a tradition exclusive to the Catholic Church, as is the common belief. And many Protestant churches refer to their Christmas Eve service as Midnight Mass. These churches rarely celebrate Midnight Mass at midnight, as the name implies. Most of these churches have a set time in the evening between 9:30 p.m. and 11:30 p.m. on December 24th. Some churches have it earlier in the evening to allow parents to bring children who love the thrill of Christmas lights and decorations. The Waldenians of Italy, Switzerland, and France didn't celebrate the Catholic holiday. Most so-called Protestants deny what the Waldenians believed. The Waldenians sowed the seeds of the great spiritual revival, which began in the days of Waldo and Wycliffe, and advanced into the times of Luther and Calvin. They were the forerunner of the Protestant Reformation, and their churches were started by the apostles of Jesus Christ. The Waldenians opposed many teachings and worship practices of the Catholic Church that were not biblical. They rejected the doctrine of purgatory, the Mass, including the special Mass of Christ, the use of holy water, ashes, candles, kissing of relics, and the celebration of papal holy days or festivals, and they referred to the bishops, cardinals, and pope as being unscriptural and antichrist. They shared the scriptures or portions of them and the common language of the people, and were known for insisting on the Bible as their only rule of doctrine and life, calling on fellow Christians to reform and embrace the teachings of the Bible. The Waldensians were not just murdered, they were tortured and slaughtered by the Catholic Church. Historical fact. Is December 25th the birthday of Jesus, or is it the birthday of other foreign gods, such as Mithras, Osiris, Horus, Attis, Hercules, Dionysus, Tammuz, Adonis, and many others? What was the date of Jesus' birth? The earliest Christians did not celebrate the birthday of Jesus. The Bible does not give the day when Mary was said to have given birth to him in Bethlehem, but there are clues that point that it couldn't have been in the winter, but probably it happened in the fall, and it probably fell on one of the holy days of Israel. Thus it appears that the Catholic Church was the first false church that began to celebrate his birthday, but it wasn't on December 25th. It was on January 7th. Orthodox Catholics still celebrate January the 7th as the Mass of Christ as per the Julian calendar. The Gregorian calendar that is currently used today led to a new Christmas day on December 25th. Due to the addition of new days that changed the calendar year. The Julian calendar was a calendar produced by Julius Caesar in 46 BC. This was a calendar that was remarkably close to the actual length of the year, but it was found that it added a day in a period of 128 years. So by the time it was 1582 AD, the Julian calendar had drifted 10 full days from the actual date. To reform the calendar, Pope Gregory XIII introduced the Gregorian calendar in 1582 that was slowly and gradually adopted by Catholic countries and eventually all the countries around the world. People living in Britain, America, and other English colonies went to sleep on the night of September the 2nd, 1752, and when they woke up the next morning, it was September the 14th, 1752. 11 days, September the 3rd to the 13th, were cut from the calendar, simply never existed. No births, no marriages, no deaths. I'm telling you, the calendars are very confusing. This was very confusing by itself, but added to this change was that New Year's Day moved from March 25th, which is biblical, to January the 1st, which is totally unbiblical. Think how confusing this must have been to people used to thinking about a year running from March 25th to March 24th. Now they had to get used to the year running from January 1st to December 31st. In many countries, they even kept double dates for a long time. For an example of this confusion, and I learned this in elementary school. George Washington was born on February the 11th, 1731, according to the then-used Julian calendar. In 1752, however, Britain and all its colonies adopted the Gregorian calendar, which moved Washington's birthday a year and 11 days to February 22nd, 1732. That's because we kept his birthday, used to, when I was in elementary school. What a confusing time to live. Because the new year used to be March 25th. It went to January 1st. He was born in the middle of that. He had an extra year. And there's the calendar. 2nd to the 14th. The shortest month we ever had in history. Keep Christ in Christmas. Let's keep Christ in Christmas by doing what? I read this on the internet. Quote, let us keep Christ in Christmas by keeping the Mass in Christmas. Or Christ Mass or Christmas. So according to Catholics, how can you keep Christ in Christmas if you hate the Mass? And to boot, you know that most Christmas songs were written by Jews. People who are descended from the serpent. Israel Berlin, who changed his name to Irving Berlin, wrote White Christmas. This song was first sung by Bing Crosby in the movie Holiday Inn on Christmas Day in 1941. It was right after Pearl Harbor. This song was a secular version of Christ's Mass. And Irving Berlin also wrote the popular patriotic song, God Bless America. Other songs that have a Jewish author include Winter Wonderland, The Christmas Song, I'll Be Home for Christmas, The Christmas Tree, Do You Hear What I Hear, Let It Snow, Let It Snow, Let It Snow, Rockin' Around Christmas, Santa Baby, Walkin' in a Winter Wonderland, Rockin' Around the Christmas Tree, A Holly Jolly Christmas, Run Rudolph Run, Silver Bells, Sleigh Ride, Silver and Gold, It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year, Walking in a Winter Wonderland, Santa Claus is Coming to Town, Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas, Do You Know It's Christmas, I'll Be Home for Christmas, and many, many others. Among is Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. But did you know that there is a real-life meaning of the Christmas song, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? Knowing that it was a Jewish writer who wrote this song, who do you think that Rudolph represented? The clue is that this unusual reindeer had not a white nose, nor a blue nose, nor a green nose, but a red nose. It is not Rudolph the white-nosed reindeer, but Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer. Red is the color of the Jewish people. Just like their preferred government is known by that color, that is, red China, red communist, red army, red scare, red square, red flag, etc. Esau meant red. The reindeer story was written originally in 1939 as a promotional children's book for Montgomery Ward department stores by Robert L. May, a Jew. Montgomery Ward printed the story as a soft-colored booklet in 1939 and distributed 2.4 million copies for free. Then the small publishing house, Maxton Publishing Company, offered to print it in hardcover. It became a huge bestseller. But Rudolph's story didn't really become world famous until May's brother-in-law, whose name was Johnny Marx, another Jew, wrote the musical version of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer that Gene Autry sang. The tune topped the musical charts in 1949. Now here's a picture of the book. the complete story at Pop-Up Action Pictures? Robert L. May, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And that's the free book that was passed out. And then next I have the picture of Gene Autry, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. There's the song that he sang. This famous Christmas story is really a parable about the Jews' struggle in real life. It's about this poor reindeer who everybody makes fun of because of his shiny red nose. It's a stand-in for the Jews' extra-large hook nose. But the story ends that it was Rudolph's shiny nose that lights the way for Santa Claus to help him to be able to deliver all the gifts in time, because it enabled him to travel through the dense fog that hampered Santa's journey. The conclusion is that the Jew will save the day because of their Jewishness, as Rudolph did with his unusual nose. Rudolph wound up a hero. The Jews will wind up as heroes too. And here's a picture of a... The artificial Christmas tree was designed by a Jew. 3/4 of American homes have such a tree, but the designer never kept a tree that he designed himself. And Santa? Some Santas are Orthodox Jews. Santa is an American cultural thing. Jews have been dressing up as Santa for years, and even some of them operate a Santa school that teaches future Santa the tricks of the trade. And many Jewish movies were written by someone who's Jewish. One husband and wife team who are Jewish have written over 30 Christian movies that have been distributed by Hallmark, you probably saw some, Lifetime, and Netflix. And there are many Christian movies that bear major Jewish connections, such as It's a Wonderful Life. You ever hear of that one? Elf, White Christmas, Miracle on 34th Street. The little girl's name is Mada Wilson. She starred in Matilda. She's Jewish. A Holiday Inn, A Christmas Story, Home Alone, etc. Then I got a picture of A Christmas Story. He's shooting that rifle. Add to this is that most Christians believe that Jesus and all his apostles were Jewish. So in their minds, the birth of their Jewish Savior should be celebrated by the Jews more than Christians themselves. But there's one very confusing part. The Jews deny Jesus' divine nature. They deny that he was God. They believe that he was the offspring of a Roman soldier by the name of Pedaria and a Jewish harlot, Mary, and he is now suffering in hell. And that is one reason why Jewish writers literally define Christmas as being a secular, universal holiday in America. People that love the Christmas holiday and yearn to be home for the celebration of this holiday have been deceived into really dreaming of a Jewish Christmas. I go back to my introductory verse. Not giving heed to Jewish fables. When the Protestants first came to America, Catholic and Jews were either forbidden or reluctant to come. They were not given the right to vote or hold office. Now they're the whole Supreme Court. They're most of Congress. The Puritans hated the idolatry of the Catholic Church and forbid the celebration of this evil, false day. The pre-Protestant Waldensians hated the Mass, While the more modern Puritans made against the law in Britain to celebrate this Catholic holiday. Because of its known pagan origin, Christmas was banned by the Puritans, and its observance was illegal in the state of Massachusetts between 1659 and 1681. 22 years. It didn't last long. And why is the day known as the Mass of Christ or Christmas? Why isn't it called the birthday of our kinsman redeemer or something that has the word birthday in it? The Mass is Catholic. The Mass signifies the death, not the birth. Why does everyone give gifts to everyone except the one whose birthday it is supposed to be? Why isn't his birthday celebrated on the same day? Who is deceived by the real Holocaust, which was Dresden? Who is deceived in celebrating the nature of the Talmud? It is confusing. It is Babylon. The Catholics have won. The Jews have won. They both have taken over the Protestant nation. They have conquered the Protestant Reformation, at least for now. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.